Isaiah preached the truth in a time of great darkness and confusion. If you were to go back just a page or so to chapter 6 of the prophecy, you would find that the call to Isaiah came to him at a time when he confessed he lived in the midst of a people of unclean lips. It was a time of apostasy in religion. The king of Judah, Ahaz, one of the kings in whose time Isaiah prophesied, patterned the worship of the people not by the precepts of God's word, but by the examples of the pagan peoples around them. So when Ahaz was in Damascus, he saw an altar there that was dedicated to some pagan deity, and it quite took his interest, the aesthetics of it and so on. So he drew up plans for it and sent those plans back to Jerusalem to have a replica built and installed in the place of the altar that Solomon had created. So that the king of Judah wanted the worship of the people of Judah to be in the pattern of the worship of the people of Damascus. And so thoroughly did King Ahaz corrupt the religious atmosphere of the kingdom that when Hezekiah, who was the son of Ahaz, finally succeeded his father on the throne, he would have to begin his reign with a complete tearing down of everything that Ahaz did, and a complete reformation of the life of the kingdom. So it was still at the time of Isaiah's prophecy, as we read it in chapter 9, it was still a long time before the final collapse of the kingdom of Judah. And it was a far longer time before the appearance in the world of the one whom Daniel would call Messiah, the Prince. It was a long time yet. 7 centuries. But the prophet's vision enabled him to see through that time, to see through the coming centuries. God sent Isaiah with a message for the people of that time, and especially for the members of the royal house. It was a message of a remarkable intervention that God would make in the kingdom in raising up a son to Ahaz who would restore everything that the father destroyed, and at the same time destroy everything that the father built. Yet the coming of the son of Ahaz, as remarkable as it would be, was not the ultimate focus of Isaiah's prophecy. That focus was on the coming of a child who would reign in power and glory on the throne of David and whose reign would never cease. We read of that child in this text, in one of the most remarkable texts in the Bible concerning the coming of Christ. If you hear Handel's oratorio Messiah during this season, one of the most memorable choral numbers in that oratorio is this text. In particular, we learn here that the child was to have a fivefold name that would underscore the breathtaking scope of his character and his mission. Isaiah made it plain that this child was not going to follow the footsteps of King Ahaz or even those of King Hezekiah. The child of whom we read in our text would be above the status and the station of even the most exalted of earth's rulers. His name sets him apart from all others. We read in our text, his name shall be called. And in our text, that name of the child is fivefold. And in each of the names of the child, there is breadth of truth concerning him. During our services that lead us to this year's observance of the birth of Christ, we want to take up each of those names. We're going to take up one this morning, then one next Lord's Day morning, and one in the evening, God willing, one the following Lord's Day morning, and one the following Lord's Day morning, and consider each of these five names of the child in detail. In doing so, we desire to have a better understanding of the significance of that child who came to Bethlehem's manger more than 2,000 years ago. The first time I attended a youth camp, I was 15 years old. That's a few years ago. At that camp, which was in Hanover, Pennsylvania, our theme song that year was an extended chorus that we knew as His Name is Wonderful. So I want us to consider that theme in our text as we begin this brief series of messages. His Name is Wonderful. Each of these names for Messiah conveys truth about him that calls for deeper consideration. That's why I want to take up these names individually. I think I have preached on this text altogether, and I know in our series on Messiah I preached on the names altogether. But the comparison that the prophet made between the child who would be born to Ahaz and the child who would appear in the world many centuries later left the child of Ahaz as great as Hezekiah would be on the throne of David, a very dim figure indeed. He would not measure up to this name in our text. The coming of Messiah would be that of a person who would be truly wonderful. Now, we live in a time of the ongoing debasement of language. I have friends who are in the field of linguistics, and they tell me all the time that language doesn't have any moral orientation, that it just changes. But I think it does reflect the debasement of our culture. Just think of the word gay as a case in point. That word has been completely perverted in our culture. But the word wonderful is another case in point. Because so many things in the world are considered to be in the class of being wonderful. Whether they are things that are truly great, truly amazing, truly astonishing, or things that are just run-of-the-mill ordinary, so many things are considered to be wonderful or perfect that nothing is wonderful or perfect. This name for Messiah, however, is in a unique class. It's a word that occurs in only one other place in the Old Testament. Let's just look at that place. Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. The context here is the announcement of the birth of Samson. And we read in this chapter of the angel of the Lord coming to Manoah and to his wife, who was to be the mother of Samson. We read in verse 17 that Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, "What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor?" And the angel of the Lord said unto him, "Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret?" The word secret, you may have a marginal rendering there. The word secret is the same word as we find in our text in Isaiah. Wonderful. So there is then about Messiah that which is secret, that which is hidden, that which is mysterious. And that is, he is to be a unique person in the full sense of the word. There are so many facets of Messiah that are wonderful in this sense that we don't have time to consider even a portion of them. But I want us today to dwell on five of them, however briefly, as a beginning to our contemplation of this text and this person whose birth we commemorate at this season of the year. First of all, he is wonderful in his person. Wonderful in his person. I want you to think about the coming of this child, the coming of Messiah, as the coming of a person without parallel in history. His coming was that of a person who already existed in eternity. You did not exist, I did not exist before the moment of our conception in our mother's womb, but Jesus already existed in eternity. His coming was the coming of an eternal person. A person who came into the world taking to himself a fully human nature except for sin, so that he was at the same time in the same person, fully God and fully man. The God-man. In Isaiah chapter 7, the message of the prophet to Ahaz was that the virgin would conceive, or a virgin would conceive and bear a son. And his name would be called Emmanuel. The meaning of that word is with us, God. So the coming of this child was of a person who was entirely without the capacity for sin and without any guilt from Adam's original sin. And those factors by themselves, I think you'll agree, make Messiah wonderful. The English commentator John Gill remarked on the reality that Messiah should be God and man in one person and have two natures so different from each other united in him, so that you looked at him, and as he said to Philip He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So when you looked upon Jesus, you saw one person. But in that person, the nature of God and the nature of man. And those two natures found a perfect union. And here I want to be careful to be precise in the way we describe his person. Because there was a perfect union in that you could not separate after that time the divine nature from the human nature. And yet there was no mixing. There was no blending. There was no commingling, to use the word of the theologians. There was no confusion between the nature of God and the nature of man. Except we could say that the nature of man was sanctified by the nature of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism emphasized the orthodox position concerning the person of Christ by stating that Christ is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So anytime you need to come back to ground zero, as it were, to the definition of the person of Christ, you come back to the Catechism's very strong statement. Only Messiah could say to anyone, as he did say, before Abraham was, that is, before Abraham's existence began, which happened when he was conceived in his mother's womb, before Abraham was, I am. He was professing there an eternal existence, and the Jews understood exactly what he meant, that he was making himself equal with God. The prophet Isaiah taught then that we must consider Messiah, and the Greek equivalent of that Hebrew name is Christ. We must consider him in this atmosphere of awe. He is full of wonder. And it must be the case that such a wonderful person should enter the world in a unique manner. And I'm using the word unique in its standard definition, which is one of a kind. So many people qualify the word unique, very, very, very unique, or I heard an athlete say, this is very, very, very unique. Well, how can it be that? If there's only one, how can it be anything but that one? But we come to the second aspect of this name. He is wonderful in his advent. He is wonderful in his advent. In the immediate historical context, the prophecy of Isaiah, of course, is looking at the coming of the son of Ahaz. When the son of Ahaz was born, when Hezekiah was born, his birth was that of a royal prince. Now, the birth of a royal prince is a cause for celebration among the subjects of the kingdom. You know that is true because even though we are not subjects of the United Kingdom, there's a cottage industry in any news that has to do with the royal family. And when there is a birth into the royal family, all the Americans flock to read reports of it and watch accounts of it and so on. It's a big thing. And Americans are not alone in that. There are people around the world who have some interest in it. And yet the birth of Messiah would transcend all other births in significance. It was the birth most important in history. But the advent of Messiah would not be an item of worldwide interest. How do we know that? Because Herod the Great, one of the truly prominent figures of that era, who had been presiding over the kingdom of Judea for decades, and was living and operating barely 10 miles from the birthplace of Messiah, if that far, was completely unaware of that event until the wise men from the east came to inquire of him concerning it. They came to see, to ask him, where is the one who's born king of the Jews? And Herod didn't know anything about it. This was a matter of consternation. So he called people in and he demanded of them, you tell me where Christ is going to be born. So they told him. And that was just another of the details of the birth of Christ that are wonderful in themselves. It's a very old story. And yet every year, at this season, it is very new. You ever think about that? The wonder of the birth of Christ. And in a way we cannot understand, but in a manner that is miraculous, Messiah came forth to be born of the Virgin Mary. You can read about that again in Luke chapter 1. We'll not take the time to turn to it now. But the angel said to Mary, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The eternal Son of God took to himself true humanity. He entered the world through the process of human birth. And anyone who has given birth or witnessed the giving of birth knows that that process is not what you would call always dignified. He entered the world through that process. Yet without a human father. He came into the world without the link to Adam that we all possess. I referred to Isaiah chapter 7. Let's look at the counterpart to that in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. A virgin shall be with child. The birth of Christ was the fulfillment of that prophecy. The details of the story, some of which we encounter in Matthew 1 and 2, and then in Luke chapter 1 and 2, those details fill us with wonder and awe. Just thinking about the shepherds alone and their experience. We were thinking of it in terms of the hymn that we sang a little while ago. When you think of their experience, that wondrous light that suddenly surrounded them as they heard the announcement of the coming of the Savior, says to us he was wonderful in his advent. None of our births were announced was announced in those terms. But we come to the third thing that we consider here. He was wonderful in his life. Wonderful in his life. His name shall be called Wonderful. That solitary life of Christ, a life like ours in many respects, in that he knew what it was to be weary, knew what it was to weep, knew what it was to be hungry, knew what it was to eat, knew what it was to have to attend to the various requirements of a physical body. Yet his life was not like ours because it was without sin. I say it is hard for us to conceive of that because sin is a constant companion for us, but his life was without sin. Never did anything wrong. Never thought anything wrong. Never entertained even for an instant that which was corrupt. There was over him never the slightest hint of any scandal. Think of the temptations that the devil brought to Messiah. He tempted him to defy the commandments of God for his own benefit, for his own aggrandizement. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. The angels will come to rescue you. And everybody will say, well, isn't that sensational? But in the midst of all of that, he never wavered. He met each temptation with the power of Scripture. The words of Scripture. It is written. It is written. It is written. Think about Messiah's life in this world. It was a life of action. He healed the sick. Some people who had never walked, walked after meeting Jesus. Some people who had never seen, saw. Some people who could not hear, heard. Some people who were dead came to life again. Some who were suffering demon possession, new deliverance. Some who were lepers suddenly were whole. It was a life of action, a life of the miraculous. But think at the same time, before his public ministry, of those 30 years he lived in the world, before his public ministry began, when here was Jesus, the eternal Son of God, laboring in humble obscurity in that poor town of Nazareth, the Lord of glory, the eternal Son of God, working faithfully and fruitfully in the carpenter's shop in Nazareth. The place of which so many said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? On the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples witnessed the wonderfulness of Messiah. Because on that occasion, when the scriptures say that he was transfigured before them, they saw the glory of God without the cloak of humanity. That is, his essential glory flashed forth, and they saw him as they would look upon the sun. Those three men each came to very different ends, and yet that experience united them. They would say Messiah was wonderful. He was wonderful in his life. But the life of Messiah would become the prologue to to the rest. And that is the fourth thing to which we come. He is wonderful in his death. He is wonderful in his death. Now, I was thinking about this morning that the birth of every person in the world initiates the process that leads to death. That's true. When a child is born, today our grandson turns 2. So 2 years ago he was born, 2 years ago this day. And when that happens, all of the genetic processes are in place that will lead ultimately to death. On Friday evening, former President George H.W. Bush died at the age of 94. He lived nearly a century and did many things, and yet his death, as long as this world stands, was inevitable. He was going to die. But the birth of a child seldom, if ever, elicits the comment. And you would think it in poor taste to issue this comment, that the newborn is in the world for the purpose of dying. Well, he's going to die. That's not the kind of thing that you usually say to parents of a newborn child. Well, he's going to die. She's going to die. But the birth of Messiah was for that purpose. He came to die. And he knew it himself. Sometimes he said, "My hour is not yet come." And then at the end he said, "My hour is come." It's a wonderful thought that the Eternal of Days should die at all. And that he should die in such a gruesome manner should draw from us the response of awe. It was wonderful that the incarnate God should come to die. Yet Messiah was to die for the sins of his people and was to make a full atonement for every one of his people. So we can never surrender to the idea that Messiah's death was not any different than the death of any other person. Messiah's death was for the purpose of combating death. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It was a death to destroy for his people the power of death. He was born to die, and he was born to die in a specific manner on Calvary, on the cross. And I submit to you, here's the aspect of the story of Christ's birth that tends to disappear. There are a lot of people who are not uncomfortable with the idea of the warm scene of Christ, the infant, lying in the manger. But there aren't as many comfortable with the idea of Christ in the midst of his blood suffering on the cross. He was wonderful in his death. But we rejoice today that his death was not the end. For we come to the fifth aspect of this name. He was wonderful in his triumph. Wonderful in his triumph. Because we proclaim again today the glorious tidings of the gospel that Jesus Christ rose from the dead just as he said he would do. He rose from the dead. There was no corruption in his body. David the prophet wrote in the 16th Psalm that it was not possible that his flesh should see corruption. There was no way that death could hold Messiah in its grip. Again, I say he did not die because he couldn't help it. And he did not remain in the tomb because he couldn't help it. Death could not hold him in its grip. Instead, on the third day, up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain. And he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah! Christ arose. Here's the wonderfulness of Messiah. When we think of this name for him, we must remember his unique person, his miraculous advent, his sinless life, his sacrificial death, and his powerful resurrection from the dead. And we say with the prophet, his name is wonderful. When we come to think of the name of Messiah as being wonderful, there is implicit in that name a calling to those in the world to believe on him. How can they not believe on the one whose name shall be called Wonderful? We rest on him. If you would know the reality of God's salvation, you will know it only as you rest upon him whose name shall be called Wonderful. You rest upon his sinless life and his sacrificial death, and you rejoice in the power of his resurrection. May God give us grace then to reflect upon Messiah in this light, that the one who came is wonderful.